bad heads with me. By the way, I think that you're giving us just to say to come and learn from each other. I pray that anything I say comes from you, and come just speak through me. Help me remember what it is if I forgot anything. We love him, pray this in your son's holy and precious name. Amen. So it's about that time where you have to pay taxes. Do you guys enjoy paying taxes? I mean, honestly, do you really enjoy paying taxes? If given the opportunity, if the United States government deemed it necessary that for 2015 you do not need to pay any taxes, would you do it? Would you say, I am on board with this?
Yes.
I know I would. I hate paying taxes. I hate having to pay somebody something that I had earned. You know, taxes did a lot more than just collect money. They initially, the first tax was from Genesis, where God is calling Cain and Abel, saying, "You give me the best of what you have." And taxes ended up causing the first murder. Later on, taxes end up dividing a nation into two. They end up giving the King Solomon had a son who said, "I'm going to tax the people even heavier than my father did." So the nation split apart. You had the North and the South Kingdom. This opens up our text today in Luke chapter 18. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me. And while you're turning there, Luke is a non-Jew writing to a Roman government. He's saying, "Hey, there's something about this Jesus that I want you to know." So, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me. And so he said, talking about Jesus, "Two men went up to the mountainside or to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee said, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I thank you that I am not swindlers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector sitting over here. For I pray twice, I pray every time I get a chance. I tithe anytime I get a chance to do so. I fast twice a week.' The tax collector, however, he prayed this prayer. He could not look up to the heavens, and he beat his breast, saying, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' Jesus went on to say, 'I tell you the truth, that anyone who humbles himself will be justified, and whoever justifies himself will be humbled. For the latter man went home justified.'" What I want to talk to you today is about two things: how to correctly go before God and how to incorrectly go before God. Let's talk about how to incorrectly go before God first. The Pharisee. In order to talk about a Pharisee, we must first figure out what exactly is a Pharisee. A Pharisee is, if we're honest, a Pharisee is no different than you or I. He is someone who teaches scripture for a living and tries to explicit a holy relationship with God. That was a tongue twister. But notice what Jesus does before he starts the parable. And he said this to them, to some of the people. Now, some doesn't indicate everybody. It doesn't include everybody as a group. It's exactly what it sounds like. It means some. So that's saying there's some Pharisees, there's some teachers of the law who are not bad guys. But the ones he is talking about really is. So how can you go before God incorrectly? Well, the Pharisee, when he went up to the temple to pray, the Pharisees loved attention. In fact, on their robes, they would have tassels and bells and chimes, and anything they'll do to call attention to themselves. So it's just convenient for the Pharisee to go up on top of a hill to pray. Now, when they prayed like this, as if they're looking up to God, hands up in the air, saying, "I am clean." But that's not how the Pharisees praying. If you notice, he says, "God, I thank you that you didn't make me like this person or this person." In the movie Gladiator, Russell Crowe has a line that's very similar to how the Pharisees are praying. And Russell Crowe ends up telling the judges, "Are you not entertained? Are you not entertained?" You see, that for the Pharisees, that's how they lived their life. They looked at God and said, "Look at me. I fast twice a week. I do all this for you. Are you not entertained with me?" So, how can we go before God how can we go before God incorrectly? There was one of the commentaries that I was reading talked about how the Pharisee was making himself a god instead of worshiping God because of how he was praying. Essentially, he was saying, "It is about me. I do this. I do that." The only 4 points that God that is even mentioned about God is, "God, I thank you." Now, as I mentioned, the Pharisees, they are righteous people. They were people that were set in place to lead people to God. But by his actions, he's not doing so. Initially, this is why Jesus later on says, unless you are more righteous than a Pharisee, you cannot make it into the kingdom of heaven. And that parable really, or that teaching really confused the people until we get to Luke 18. Luke 18 really breaks down that parable on the basis of these guys are not as holy as they claim they are. They're whitewashed. If they were alive today, we'll give them the term of, "Oh, they're just some holy rollers. They're better than everybody else." How often do we do that? How often? It may not even be intentionally, but we still do that. We still go to someone, "Man, God, I thank you that I'm not like that homeless guy down the street. I thank you that you have given me enough to eat today while our brother is starving." We claim we are righteous, but all we're really claiming is that we are self-righteous. The word self-righteous indicates that. It means righteous of oneself. See, we take after the root of the Pharisees more than what we would like to admit. We like to dress ourselves up for church, and we like to do all this. But the first thing that goes wrong, we hold it against other people. "How dare you do that to me?" is what we tell our friends and family members. "How dare you hurt me?" So how can you go before God incorrectly? I believe that there in this text, there's two different types of hearts. The first heart is that of self-seeking, self-glorification. The other heart is someone seeking forgiveness from God, someone seeking mercy, because he knows he can no longer earn grace for what he has done. But instead of trying to earn it, he's just simply saying, I'm done. I'm done trying to earn it because I know I can't. Now that I've talked to you about the how to what it means to go before God incorrectly, I want to talk to you about how you can go before God correctly. If you follow along with me in the text, the tax collector would not even look up to heavens. And he beat his breast saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You see, we need to talk about who a tax collector was. Because in today, we think about the IRS and how they're, yes, they take our money, but why were these tax collectors hated so much? We may have family members or friends or neighbors even who works with our IRS, and we may say, oh, he's not that bad of a guy, so why are these people hated? But to answer that question, I must first tell you about the Roman government. The Roman government would take Jewish people who are wealthy, and these people, and they allowed them to bribe into a political position. So essentially, they'll say, I need $50,000 from this town. Whatever you make over it, it's yours. So they'll tax the people heavily. They'll tax them $75,000, $85,000 just to make a little profit. See, these tax collectors were morally corrupt. In fact, they were, to the eyes of the Jewish people, they were considered less than scum compared to the Roman government. Because to the Jewish people, these tax collectors were considered traitors. Oh, how dare you betray God? How dare you betray your faith? That's who these tax collectors are. That's why you're able to see throughout Scripture, oh, you're sitting with a tax collector. What's wrong with you? Because if you associated yourself with the tax collector, you're then associating yourself with Rome. I was a little curious about the word tax collector in Luke. Just in Luke alone, the word tax collector appears 12 different times. And every time it has appeared, somebody receives grace. Somebody receives salvation. So, I want to talk to you now about how to correctly enter the throne room of God. You see, the tax collector, he would have grown up knowing the Jewish traditions. He would have grown up knowing about Moses and God and their conversation about, hey, God, I want to see your face. And God replies, no one can see my face and live. He would have grown up knowing about Isaiah, where he says, woe is me, for I have seen the glory of the king, and I am about to die. The tax collector, even though he's given a heart of forgiveness and given a heart of self-seeking God, he's still afraid. And rightly so. Because he grew up in a culture of, if I come before the presence of God and my heart is not where it needs to be, I am going to die. So you can almost visualize the tax collector crying, weeping, as he's trying to make it to God. See, the Pharisee was standing up like this. The tax collector was cowardly and trying to hide his face from God, but still wanting to enter his throne. Did you guys catch that? Did you guys catch the fact that he's not looking up? You see, no one looked up. Unless you were on par with somebody, you had no reason to look up. The Pharisee, when he was looking up, he was deeming that he or that God owed him a favor, that he is God's best man. God, you're so blessed that I am on your team. However, the tax collector, when he was praying, like this. God, I'm sorry. Have mercy on me, a sinner. You can translate that to as, God, be merciful to me, for I am the sinner. I am the sinner who deserves to die, because I know I am entering your throne, and I know I am corrupt. But have mercy on me. The reason why he uses mercy instead of grace is because every time you deal with mercy, it always has to deal with judgment. See, the tax collector knew that he was getting ready to be judged. He knew that unless his heart is in the right place, he's under the impression that he's going to die. But Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this man went home justified rather than the other. You see, as I mentioned earlier, the tax collector was so afraid to even see God, while the Pharisee was saying, God, I am worthy enough to look at your face. And the tax collector did not even want to look at his feet without cowering in fear. So what does it mean to go before God with an incorrect heart? What does it mean to go before God correctly? Oftentimes we in the 21st century, we find ourselves doing this. I am on the Lord's side. We're all there, right? If we're honest, most of our friends, even probably people at DCC, will probably hear the same message that Jesus will say to half the world. Depart from me, I never knew you. And we will then end up saying the same lines as the Pharisee. I did this. I did this.
I did this.
We are proclaiming our own self-righteousness. In the end, we'll be echoing the same words that Russell Crowe ended up saying. Were you not entertained with me? Did I not please you? Did I not live my life according to your will?
And again, he's going to say, I never knew you. For my sheep know me, and I know them.
Maybe you're in a time of your life right now where your prayers are similar to that of a Pharisee.
To where you are, where you're praying and you say, God, I thank you.
And if that is you, I want to encourage you to hide your face from God. Come before God with a humble heart.
Maybe you're in a place right now where you're like the tax collector.
And if that is you, I want to encourage you to look up.
Look up and see Jesus. You don't have to worry about death anymore. Death is something that we no longer have to fear. In fact, we can go before God's throne anytime we want because of Jesus. When Jesus came, he also died.
But because he died, he also rose again.
And he did that because he loves us. And essentially, when Jesus came and
died, he's simply saying, hey,
it's okay. You can now see my face. You can no longer have to worry about seeing me and dying. So, as I mentioned earlier, let's just go before God with the correct way of how to enter His throne. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you had just given me just this 19 minutes and 33 seconds of a platform just to speak in, Father. Father, I pray that anything I said comes from you. We love you and pray this in your name. Amen.
Okay, so Caleb, how do you think that went?
It wasn't as long as my practice runs, but I kind of figured that just because of nerves and stuff. I don't think I had an illustration, though, but I may be wrong.
Okay. If you had it to do over again, would you start the clock again? Anything you would do different?
There is, because I was talking about – I remember talking about I think it was the Pharisee. And, yes, and I failed to mention the fact that the reason why he fasts twice a week is because it's in correspondence of when Moses went up on the mountain and when he came down on the mountain. And essentially it's – he went up on a mountain like on a Tuesday and came back down on a Thursday kind of deal. And that it was the hour of prayer whenever they went up to the temple.
Okay, good. Class, your comments for Caleb. The good, the bad, the ugly. Go ahead.
The lack of notes. You did better than I thought you would. It forced you to really like slow down and kind of think before you spoke. But on the other hand, the problem is I feel like because you were trying to remember like in your head bullet points, you weren't getting to spend as much time making them flow as well. So it was, oh, and now I need to mention like, you know, like, oh, and Gladiator. I need to mention Gladiator now, and then I need to go down. Like, it seems sometimes that you were just bringing out a point because you knew you had to make it. And I feel like if you had had the notes to rely on, maybe, or like you could have put in some transitional phrases that you could remember and call up on. Especially, in regards to you saying you didn't have an illustration, you kind of did with the whole no one wants to pay taxes. Like, everyone wishes their taxes were lower, and that was a perfectly fine one. But I might have actually brought in Gladiator earlier. Okay. Like, because I didn't realize you were going to call back to it later in the sermon.
I didn't intend to.
Because, you know, it was good. I liked it. It worked really well. But it just, at first, because it just seemed sort of like this random thing of, like Gladiator with Russell Crowe, and I was just sort of like, what does that have to do with anything right now? And then you're like, well, are you not entertained? And then I was sitting there just like, dude, just make the reference. If you're going to reference Gladiator, just throw it out there. Just throw out, are you not entertained? Well, I'll get it. And then you can just be like, oh, okay. But then when you brought it back again, I was like, oh, if you're referencing it multiple times, then yeah, totally tell me the name of the movie. Like, yeah, because it's actually part of the sermon. But if you were just making it like as a pop culture reference, just go for it.
I didn't intend to bring it back to that illustration the second time.
Okay, well, I liked it when you did. So, like, and you could have thrown that in the first part, too.
All right, good. Other things, I guess we're working through what Caleb could do better.
My bad, man. I am really impressed with how well you did without notes, though. Like,
Just out of curiosity, I want to hear your honest feedback. Do you think this was a better sermon if I don't have notes or if I do? Because I feel like if I do have the notes, I'm tied down to the notes too much.
I wrote it down that it seemed like this was the most comfortable sermon for you.
Okay.
Like, I know that there were certain points where, you know, like Nina said, you were thinking through stuff. But, I mean, this flowed from start to finish very well. Very well. Like, when you said you didn't have notes. It's like, oh, that sucks. like, that sucks. But then you seem to be more on track with this one than the other one. So I can see what you're saying with, you know, your personal feeling on you feel like you're tied down to the notes. But I would just recommend having, if you're going to go note-free, just a bare-bones outline on the podium to where as you're walking back and forth like you were doing, you can just kind of look down and see, this is where I want to go. Okay. It just helps, you know,
sure,
keep you on track. But no, I thought it was really good. Really, really good.
Zach, thoughts about that?
Yeah, I would agree as well. I thought of the sermons, you felt a little bit more free when you were given it. And I was worried for you, definitely. But I think you came through really well. So great job. That's not something I could do. So
the general consensus is good job not screwing up.
Yeah, I would have to say, Caleb, this might have been your best work I've ever heard you do. Because I do recognize what Nate says, and we talked about this, and so I'll bring it back up this morning. When we think about working without notes, or just standing and delivering, or preaching on our feet, or extemporaneous, whatever it is you want to call it, that suggests that we are prepared enough not to need the notes, and that we can think our way clear through something without reading the notes. I lamented about halfway through your sermon that I didn't encourage the class to take notes. I should have just said, okay, these sermons, we're not going to take notes. We're going to look at the preachers, because I think that would have helped you. I think preaching to my bald head is probably not an easy thing to do. You already think I'm going to crucify you. So that's not... doesn't give you a kind, fluffy feeling.
Actually, I found myself more looking at Zach. I think he was typing the whole time.
Yeah, I don't know what he was doing. He looked at me a couple of times, particularly when you make an application. I almost said, what? Why are you looking at me? But no, I do think that this represented... Now, you have plenty of work to do.
Okay? Sure.
And I intend to help you figure out what those areas are. But in terms of the strengths of a sermon... You clearly had two hooks, two kind of, you almost spent equal time, 10 minutes talking about incorrect approaches to God, 10 minutes talking about correct approaches to God. I know you probably didn't plan that as much as it was, but you could tell that you had thought through, you may have forgotten a lot of things, you may not have handled everything well, but you had thought through it enough. I mean, it was clear to me that you had thought through it enough, that you were prepared, that you had practiced some, that you had walked through this. And then the things that pop in our heads like Gladiator, that's great. I mean, when we're preaching on our feet and we're that prepared, those are probably things we should go with. I think that added to, now to Nate's point, you would need to explain that. Maybe in another setting where maybe people aren't familiar with the movie or...
So actually my point was in here, you know, like he opened up with In Gladiator starring Russell Crowe.
Right.
And it was, I was with you. I think it was the problem is you said the prayer he prays is like the Pharisees. It was your exact words. And the I was trying to remember what prayer scene was in that movie. Like a scene where he like, quietly comes before
I meant to say
his catchphrase is how more
it is similar to the prayer of the Pharisee.
Yeah, okay, that's
what I meant to say. It came out wrong.
So yeah, that's what threw me. I was like, where is he praying in that movie? So that's what I was saying is, if you had just been like, you know, if you had just thrown it out there, like, in the middle of the thing of just, like, the Pharisees, they're all like, are you not entertained? Then I would have just been like, oh, Gladiator. He's doing it. I see how he's doing. But no, he's probably right also. You could contextualize it in the start. Bring me into the movie, man. Set the scene.
Yeah, you had 10 whole minutes. Yeah. I really had 15 minutes if you wanted to push the boundaries of time. So that's one of the ways in which you could have not just wasted time, but you had time to explore that a little bit with us, because the attitude that the gladiator has is that is very much metaphorically an attitude that a lot of us have when we think about God. I think that's a very astute perspective, but it bears some leveling work. So that you,
sure.
This is where, as preachers, we spend a couple weeks, a month, whatever it is, or longer, thinking through things. And so when we speak, we forget that everybody doesn't live in our minds with us. So take the time to explain things a little bit more thoroughly next time. Okay. Anything else that Caleb did really well before we get to some things that he can do better next time?
I do like how you, when you were telling the story of Zacchaeus, you didn't get bogged down too much in the actual story. You weren't just like you weren't like it seemed very much like it was just like Zacchaeus.
I never mentioned Zacchaeus.
Yeah, I mean, but you didn't mention his name though. But you like you actually like told the story though, like guy cowering.
No,
did you not?
Not at all. Okay, well then screw me. I'm sorry.
That's our next.
That's mine. But
oh,
well, you'll keep that coming.
Yeah, hold on to that.
And
now that I know where you're going, I'll make sure to put that in there. That was the first. That was the first one. My bad, man.
What it was the tax collector, and he was beating his breast saying, "God, have mercy on me."
My bad. That's why I was kind of curious as to why you were like. I just assumed it was Zacchaeus in my mind because it was like 2 minutes after I hadn't even had my tea yet. I'm sorry, man.
Although it would be interesting if that actually is Zacchaeus, though. That would be interesting.
I thought you did a really good job of kind of going into the social context of the tax collector and the Jews. I thought it was probably could have done it a little sooner. That way it would have.
Sure.
I think it might have helped with the whole. I
couldn't figure out how to.
Because you were talking about approaching the throne room of God with a correct heart. Now, if you had talked about the tax collectors beforehand, just the context of who they were, and then talked about approaching it, I think it would have laid a lot heavier on the hearts than what it already did. And don't get me wrong, that is not a bad point at all. I have it on here at least twice that you had some seriously challenging points.
I couldn't figure out how to.
I have a point that you actually did make listed.
Huh.
Not one that you didn't make that I had, that I made up. we're all we're all technically Pharisee and that we're like students of the law and everything. And that really, and then the very next one is they walk around with bells and noisy things and they call attention to themselves. And that one really struck me because I walk around with this thing, pretty t-shirts that say random things. And, to the point where I actually spent my senior year of high school so desperate for attention that I wore a neon orange hunting vest everywhere.
You still have it, though, don't you?
Oh, yeah.
I thought so. That's all hanging up.
Yeah, and so...
Well, it's not here.
These two points work together because, to Mike's point, let's set the tax collectors aside for a minute. You had what seemed to be, whether they were or not, some very thoughtful, provocative, challenging thoughts. Okay. You've got to give us time to really let those register. And at one of the points you said, I don't think you heard what I just said or words to that effect. And I think that's great. But, you know, I think...
That aspect. If you're going to pause,
yep.
How long should the pause be, roughly?
No, I don't know. Whatever feels good. I mean, you can tell when people you don't like that's not precise enough for you, Nate.
No, I was just like, just go with the flow.
Yeah, just go with the flow.
I liked it. Just.
I mean, you can kind of tell by people's reaction. Seconds seem longer in our mind than they are in reality. So maybe you need a, you know, a 5 Mississippi count or something if you really want somebody to hear something. But the point of what I'm saying is that overall, slowing down would have really helped you, and breathing would have really helped you, and it would have given us some time. One of the other strengths of the sermon was, in my view, during application time, you really made a point to ask good questions. How often do we do the same thing? Or maybe you feel like this guy, or maybe you feel like that guy. If you feel like the tax collector who can only look at the ground, look up to Jesus. I mean, I'm telling you, that'll preach, okay? It will, and it's real. And I really appreciated that about what you were doing. Now, I'm talking too much. Zach, what do you think?
Yeah, I was going to say the same thing. I thought there at the end when he was talking about Christ's death and resurrection and how he serves as a human representation of God and that he's our great high priest, I think those are all great points to add at the end of the sermon. I thought that was great.
Yeah, good.
The one comment that you made was probably like the number one thing that actually helps me with this sermon. It was don't worry about preaching something new.
Yeah.
And that's good. I want to thank you for that one.
You're welcome. Okay. Anything else that Caleb did well that we want to commend him for in this forum?
Your conclusion. Hmm. When you started wrapping up, that is by far one of the most I'd say impactful. I don't know if that's the word I'm looking for, but I mean, it was great. Mm. I mean, it was, like I said, you had very challenging statements throughout. Especially the one where statement about most of the world not being accepted by Jesus. I stopped typing. It's like, holy crap, dude, that's rough. Mm-hmm. But then you turned into, and then you started into your conclusion, not too long after that or right after that. And it was, if you'd like to text code, look it down, look up. Hmm. It was.
I actually,
regardless if it was planned or not, say it's planned because that was outstanding.
Actually, on the notes that I have typed out, I haven't even got to the tax collector part yet. So I'm still writing through the Pharisee. And one of the reasons why I decided to go without notes is because I got tired of typing.
Okay, these are things that you don't say.
Yeah.
Hey, we're
when we're giving you kudos for doing a good job, don't then convince us that you really sucked. Okay.
But no, I do appreciate
it. No. If I'd had my notes, guys.
No, if I would know. No, if I would know.
This other sermon I was going to give was so much better.
No, I'm saying if I had my notes, I'd be.
Yeah, no.
Where am I at?
This happens in real time. Regardless of how ill-prepared we are or might feel, and whether we have notes or not, our audience will hear things and feel things that we probably didn't even plan. Mm. And that's okay. That's what makes it the sermonic moment. Hopefully that is the Holy Spirit working in the lives of people through both the mouthpiece of the preacher and in the heart of the hearer to illuminate the text in a way that's relevant to them. And you might be the equivalent of a talking donkey. I mean, I don't know. But that's all of us preachers. So let me just, I mean, the time killed your grade. So
sure.
When you get your grade, you'll go, oh, man. But other than that, grades notwithstanding, some just a couple of tips for maybe next time for you. It's not tax season yet.
That's in February, though, isn't it?
Yeah, but it's November. It's early November. Okay, so now those of us who have businesses who pay quarterly taxes or we're self-employed and we're talking to Nate's dad because we do quarterly stuff, those people get it. But tax season is months from now. So standing up saying, hey, it's tax season. How do you feel about taxes?
I think I meant to say it's almost tax season.
Right. So whether that's a difference that a note would have made, I don't know. But I want you to hear the kinds of things that I'm saying to you, because I think if you're going to go without notes, you're going to have to work through the nervousness and then pick what you're going to say very carefully and make sure that everything that you say is enunciated in a correct way and is really what you intend to say. And without notes, you have the freedom to really stop and think in the moment, what is the best thing for me to say at this moment in time. Let me go down the tax road, then I'll get to Nate. I know he's got a thing.
Okay.
You were doing a little ditty about the theology of paying taxes. I'm not quite sure that Cain and Abel represent a tax to God. I see that as representative of a tithe. I don't know that that's the same thing, theologically. Okay, at least for me.
Sure.
So if you're going to throw that out there, maybe a little bit more spade work would have been good along those lines. And Jesus approved of paying taxes. So we have this, all of us who hate, and I don't think we should hate paying taxes myself, but all of us in the American culture where taxation and is, you know, Boston Tea Party and all that crap. Okay, the point is that Jesus did not have a problem with saying to his followers, pay your taxes, dude. Right? Mm-hmm. So you kind of set us up a little bit to see taxation as a bad thing and to see the tax collector as bad, although you then made it perfectly clear. Well, now don't get ahead of yourselves. You're 4 minutes in, and you said, okay, now this is about some tax collectors. So that's just a little...
That's cool.
It's just a little bit of it just confuses, you're confusing some issues for us.
Okay.
So if you're going to preach without notes, just think really carefully about those kinds of things. And your supporting text, you brought up Jesus, and I think you mentioned taxes at some point. You had 20 minutes. So if you're preaching without notes and you've got 4 or 5 reference points, you might just have us turn there. It's not just a time filler because there's rustling pages and all this, but it will further give you a foundation in the text. You'll feel more like you're working with the biblical text if you take us to those places, or you at least tag them with a scripture reference, or in an actual auditorium, maybe the verses would have popped up behind you because Nate's awesome like PowerPoint guys. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. Nate, go ahead.
First things first, he's right. I am awesome. First things first.
I think that's taken out of context.
First things first. Let's get this out.
I did just, like Grigsby was saying earlier about the whole, like, the away from me, I never knew you. And when every other professor I know throws that one out, but it's still, it's never not terrifying to hear. It never gets to the point where I'm just like, oh, Friday the 13th, I've seen it. I know what's going on. But when you're then following it up with, you have no fear of death. Like I was like, whoa, what about the fact that I might not make it? Like that was, what about the fact that you just told me 50% of you aren't making it out of here alive?
That's true.
That was just me though.
It doesn't
preach well though. Like half of you guys aren't going to make it anyway though. To your left, but pass the collection tray now. but what I was going to say is if you're for the whole like no one wants to pay taxes thing, you had your example and you actually pulled it out and then you didn't go with it, where it was whichever Israelite king was all like, I'm gonna tax every like thing. I almost said a very bad phrase, but I'm going to tax you guys so much, and you won't, you haven't even seen taxes until you've met me. Like, you could have gotten just right there. I mean, that's just bad dude taxing too much. Like that's a universal theme, or not universal, at least universal in Western culture. I mean, that's Robin Hood. That's us versus the British. That's Texas versus the United States. That's why we want to secede half the time. So you didn't have to go with like it's almost tax season over here. Let's not pay our taxes. You could have been like, they were being taxed too much. Like, you get an unjust tax, which was really what more why the Jews were like supposedly like unhappy, which was we're being taxed more than we feel we should. And granted, everyone will feel that being taxed at all.
On that note, the Jews were taxed some like 30 to 40% of their actual income.
Oh. Okay, now don't make stuff up right now.
Well,
you need to be, I'm not picking on you, I'm just saying, you need to be, so if that's a preaching point, okay, the sermon's over, we're talking about maybe what we could have done with it. If that's a preaching point, you need to know precisely, you know, and it can't be something sure. like okay. this. It needs to be, you know, exactly this amount, and then there were love offerings, which, you know, sky is the limit. The other thing, I was trying to find a text about Rehoboam. I don't think the text suggests that taxation was the issue specifically. Was it specifically mentioned as the issue? I don't remember that. I remember the people being slaves, and he said...
The Solomon's advisor said, hey, let off on the people for a little bit, and they will love you.
But is that about taxation?
I was under the impression that they okay. were slaves, but I could be wrong.
All right. So we just need to be sure about these kinds of things because now, on the other hand, you've got at least two audience members who are going to go home and, you know, look for the story to see if you got your facts straight or not. If you didn't, then they'll call you or email you or write you up in the bulletin or whatever they're going to do. Or probably won't say anything to you. They'll just think you're incompetent. So you just need to make really sure that these are the kind of things. Now, to go back to the some of you are going to make it, some of you aren't, this is where the preacher is helping a congregation think theologically. It is not my theological position that I should be questioning whether I'm in or out. That's just stupid. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that I could know right now that through faith in him, I will be with him forever. I'm not waiting for judgment. Isn't a yes or no. Is a Christian redeemed? We're in Christ. We're already seated with him in the heavenly places. So that's where theologically, because now you've created room in your congregation, you've got people frightened about whether or not they're going to heaven. I mean, Paul, yeah, that's certainly not Pauline theology, not that it's all, it's not Jesus theology either. Neither one of these guys in your story are Christians. So how do you preach that? How do you preach this kind of a text to people who, if they're in Christ, they are saved, no questions asked? Now this is about our discipleship. Now this is about our relationship. Now this is how much more, if this tax collector, you know, is justified in the eyes of God, how much more are we justified? We are in Christ. That's what gives us the ability to look up. Because he has reached down and pulled us by our chins and pulled our heads up. That's biblical Christianity. And so this is where theology is richly important for what we're doing. So, man, I think this was your best work ever, Caleb. And I would just continue to explore these things and think through these things. And to all of us, I mean, we need to preach a good word about Jesus, that if there are people in the room who are not in Christ and need to repent and be saved and then be confident of their salvation in Christ, then let's help them reach that point. But if we're all Christians, let's don't preach guilt-trippy sermons that equate us to Pharisees or tax collectors. Like we're going to be judged on our deeds in reference to our salvation. Because that's just not the way any of this works. Okay, sorry. You okay, Zach?
Yeah.
I don't know if that'll preach in Lubbock or not, brother. So you have to pay your penny and take your pick. Final comments for Caleb's last sermon before he gets married.
Well, the last sermon of the semester.
Of the semester.
I was about to say, it's the last one, period, right? It's like, I'm not supposed to be like writing another one, am I?
This will be a
surprise. Actually, you are the new one over Revelation.
Yeah, you get the sheep and the goats. Or some make it, some don't.
And you're presenting that after Thanksgiving.
All right.
All right, Caleb. Good job.
Yes, very much so.
Thank you.
All right. Let's walk down to the restroom and come back and we'll hear from Mike. Yeah, whenever you're ready, Mike.
Again, I'd like to apologize for my lateness and the fact that I'm still wearing my sweatpants and sandals. But on a personal, I came to another level of understanding how awesome my wife is this morning, because she does all of this while I'm getting ready and most of the time making my lunch for me so I don't forget to have lunch and eat. And she always has time to sit down with the kids. Mm. So unfortunately, I now have to go home and tell her how much more impressed I am with her, which is just gonna pride. But that's just on personal. Okay. You would join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again. It seems like a repetitive prayer, but it's never old. It's always afresh. I thank you for today. I thank you for the cold weather, though most people despise it here in Texas. I thank you for my wife, my kids, my family, my friends. I'm just so blown away by your just abundance of blessings upon myself, upon pretty much everyone I know, especially those who don't know you. You continue to bless anyways, which just goes to show the heart that we should all strive for. Father, I thank you that we get to come together without fear of persecution or anything like that. And we get to sit here, we get to joke, we get to laugh, we get to have a good time, but more importantly than anything else, we get to deepen our knowledge of your word and deepen our understanding of your love. So I thank you far beyond what I could actually ever put into words. I pray that you just continue to show your blessings on the world, and that we just continue to see you in every aspect of our lives. It's in your son's holy name, I pray. Amen. So this morning, we're going to be digging into the book of Matthew. That's a joke. Okay, we're actually going to be in Luke 19. I did that for one sole purpose, and that was to see a look on Professor Smith's face. And it was worth it. I hope I don't get points knocked off, but it was completely worth it. So I have a really good friend of mine. We grew up together all the way from, I can remember being good friends with him as far back as like fourth grade. And it's one of my best friends. I love the guy. If there's one time when you can say blood doesn't make family, it's with this guy. My buddy Matt. Matt's past is a little questionable. I talked to him in depth before today to make sure he was okay with me sharing our life together, and then some of what's happened to him when we parted ways because of my military service and other things. Matt's been to prison twice. Once was for drugs. He just got caught with some drugs on him. Got sent to prison for a little bit, and he came out, and within a week he was sent back, because not only was he doing drugs again, But now he was caring enough to be charged with distribution. And it wasn't weed. It wasn't something like that. It was meth. So this guy went to jail, came out, man, I'm clean, I'm good. Man, it's great. 3 years in, you know, I'm good. Within a week, he'd fallen right back into the same old trap that got him where he was before. And this time he spent almost 8 years in prison. You hear a lot of stories about guys that meet Jesus in prison, which everybody makes fun of, but I absolutely love the fact that a lot of people meet Jesus in prison. Jesus has this great way of touching those who are broken. He has this fantastic attribute about himself that he grabs the people when they're at their deepest and their darkest and their lowest. And he says, you know what? I love you. Let's change a little bit. Let's make some changes in our lives. Let's open our hearts. Matt's one of those stereotypical guys that went to prison and found Jesus. But the cool part about Matt is he didn't just find Jesus. He devoted his life to him. He ended up getting out early because of good behavior, because he became like his, I don't know what it's called. We would call it a dorm, but it was the cell block thing he was in with all the other guys. It's like, I think 90 some other inmates. He became a little pastor. He spent, he says, almost every ounce of his time outside of not working for the prison, reading scripture and going from cell to cell, talking with these guys and loving on them and sharing this love of Jesus. He said it's then when he figured out that Jesus was turning his heart. Matthew's covered in prison tats all over his hands, got them on his neck, weighs 95 pounds, soaking wet, wearing really heavy clothes. But he's a scary looking dude because of the way he carries himself. But Matt is now an associate pastor for a church plant. And he uses his past and his look and every other aspect about who he used to be to show how God can change anything. He now has a ministry with drug addicts, ex-cons, still goes to the same prison he was put in, and they allow him to come in and talk to the guys. Matt, to me, is the epitome of what can happen when you open your heart to Jesus, whether it's on accident or on purpose. The love of God is a force that cannot be reckoned with. It cannot be explained. We don't even have the ability to fathom the beginnings of an understanding of the level of love that God has for us through Jesus. So I chose to do my last sermon over Zacchaeus. When I first became a Christian, it was, I guess most guys or most people that become Christians, Luke is one of the first books that people read. I don't know why. I asked, and I was told this was the most scientific, this was the most straightforward book you can read. If you're new to it, here you go. And this story has always stood out to me because as soon as I got done reading it, I always correlate my buddy Matt with this story. And in the context of the New Testament, the story of Zacchaeus is used primarily as an illustration of the unity of the gospel. And we see this in verse 10 of Luke 19. Verse 10, Luke 19. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. We see the reason why Christ came to earth. We see the reason why God sent his Son to earth. We see the love that God has for us in Jesus because he came to seek and to save the lost. This is also the last time that we see Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. So we're getting this story as Jesus knows he's coming to his end. He's on his way to death. But he makes a stop. He makes the point to talk to this guy named Zacchaeus. So if you would, turn your Bibles to Luke 19, or go through verse 1 through 10. He, as in Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, he has gone and to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. In verse 3, we get the description to seek. In the Greek, it means to seek. But it also means deliberate, demanding, and inquiring. Made efforts, searched, seek after, sought, striving, trying, kept trying to obtain. That last one is the one I think fits the best in this story. Zacchaeus wanted to see this man Jesus, so he kept trying to obtain a way just to set eyes on the man, because Zacchaeus only knew him as a man, this man, Jesus. But he had heard so much that it pushed him to want to strive and to search, to keep trying to catch a glimpse of this man. And when it was not possible, he ran ahead to make sure the opportunity was there. In verse 6, we have the word received. Zacchaeus received Jesus joyfully. And this means in the Greek to receive under one's roof, to welcome. That's important. He welcomed Jesus into his home. And that helps us to understand the joyful part on the end. Because when you just have somebody come over, like my in-laws, a lot of the time, it's not the most joyful occasion for me. Though I love them very much, it can be a headache. So I receive them into my home. Zacchaeus welcomed Jesus into his home. You welcome your best friends. You welcome your close family. You welcome those who are close to you or those who are far but are broken. In verse 8, we have the word defrauded. Means to accuse falsely. I think the best way to understand that is just understand the tax collectors as a whole at this time. Now, I read in some commentaries that certain authors thought that Zacchaeus might not have been a Jew. That he may have been a Roman, which would help us to understand the disdain for him that the Jews would have as a tax collector, because tax collectors not only collected the tax that they were required to, but they collected a little extra to line their pockets. And as taxes would rise, so would their So with their amount that they took above that, because they had to pay taxes as well. But I was reading in the commentary, I don't remember the author's name. I apologize, I'll look it up. He goes to show that Zacchaeus was a Jew. He makes a very strong point that Zacchaeus was a Jewish man. And I think this lends a whole lot more credence to the disdain that the people had for Zacchaeus. They hated the Romans coming and taking their money. But how dare you, a Jew, come and take money out of my pocket? You take money out of Yahweh's pocket. And on top of that, you're not only taking the money for them, you're taking extra for yourself. Zacchaeus just wasn't a tax collector. He was the chief tax collector. He was the head of the tax, our modern day IRS. He was the top boss for that region. So the other people, the other tax collectors, answered to him. I mean, he was the big boss. He just legitimately got what he wanted when he wanted it. And that's important to understand and to know, because it lends credence to the story that we just read. Zacchaeus coming up to a crowd and wanting to see this man Jesus, if he wanted to, could have told them, move, get out of my way, be gone. And they had to move, because if you make a guy like that angry, he takes a little bit more money from you. Maybe has you thrown in jail. There's no telling what could have happened. But the story of this man, Jesus, had intrigued him so that it wasn't important enough for him to force his way up to see him. All he could think about was, he's got to see him. Why fight a crowd when I can run ahead? When I run ahead, I'm small of stature. I love how it's, you know, very polite. He was short. He had little man syndrome. He climbs a tree. Now, if you would, close your eyes and think of this. We all know, like, the movie Animal House. You see them having the toga parties. The Roman garb, right? It's a dress. They didn't have tennis shoes. They didn't have boots at the time. They wore leather sandals. Now, imagine you're climbing a tree wearing a dress and leather sandals. I see by the smile on everybody's face, they can all imagine the pain. The cuts, the scrapes, just the little things, the little nuances that will come from climbing a tree with bare legs. So not only was this man willing to put himself on the back burner and run ahead to see this man Jesus, he was so overwhelmed by this guy that he climbed a tree. We're not told that he gets cut or scraped or anything like that. But that's what I see. I mean, because I know when I climbed a tree as a kid in shorts, you know, I got scrapes, cuts, all kinds of nasty things on my legs. But that's the thing about Jesus. It's just, when you hear about somebody so much, especially Jesus, you see it through all throughout Scripture, that people go out of their way to see this man. When Jesus reaches in and he touches your heart, there is nothing but change. So my question for you is, have you completely given your heart over to Jesus? And we see this in the story played out with Zacchaeus. Jesus comes into his life, and in that moment, the interaction he has with Jesus, his life has changed. He opened his heart, and we get the new man. So there are several key aspects of the story that we will need to unpack in order to understand what Jesus was teaching. Here we see the character of Zacchaeus, a thief, a selfish man, and how his fellow Jews would have received him within the social parameters of the time. you've unpacked that he was a very unliked individual. They had a great disdain for him. Do we live in such a way that our fellow believers will see a Zacchaeus in us? Or do they see a sinner with a changed heart? That's heavy. That weighs a lot, because when we think we're portraying this Jesus freak or this super Christian or this and that, are we really? When people see us, do they see a Zacchaeus? Or do they see a sinner with a changed heart? Unfortunately, I have personal experience with looking more like a Zacchaeus than a sinner with a changed heart. Used to work at Bass Pro Shop as the chief range safety officer for the gun range. I was the guy that made all the safety policies. I was the man that enforced all of these policies. And if you didn't abide by these policies, I threw you out. And it was coming around Christmas time, and there was another guy in our the hunting department that was looking for some extra hours so he could make some more money, so he could buy, you know, whatever he was going to do. And I knew this because I was one of the guys that had to approve it. But I was too worried about making a little extra money myself so I could buy bigger, nicer presents for my kids. So I didn't approve the guy's time. I was being a Zacchaeus before Jesus. That's key. Before Jesus, I was being the old Zacchaeus. And just talking about it breaks my heart. I don't know why I would have done something like that, but I did. There's no way around that. But, you know, turns out somebody else ended up taking 4 days off without pay so he could take their hours. So in that moment, I was the Zacchaeus, and that other person was a sinner with a changed heart. He was able to sacrifice his own personal gain in order to help this fellow brother out. Is it evident in our lives that Jesus has changed our heart? I think that's a question that we have to constantly consider, because when people see us, what do they see? Has Jesus truly changed our heart? Jesus, never having met Zacchaeus, looks up in a tree and calls him down. John 10:3 says, to him the gatekeepers open, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Then, inviting himself to Zacchaeus' house, Jesus shows that he wants to show him respect. And this may sound funny, but in the time when somebody came and said, man, Caleb, I'm going to come stay at your house. That was usually done by people that had authority. And it wasn't done to show that I have authority over you. It was done to show you respect. So Jesus is showing this sinner, this chief tax collector, respect. But the one thing I've overlooked every time I've read through this, Jesus has never met Zacchaeus, but he's walking by, looks up at a tree, calls him by name. Calm down. Let me stay at your home today. The sheep follow him because he calls them by name. Do we show this level of respect to the people that we consider to be close in our lives? Let alone someone we've never met. We claim to want to live as Christ lived. I find it very hard to show that level of respect sometimes to my own family members, my father, my my kids, my wife, I struggle to show this unbelievable level of respect to those I love and consider very dear. Let alone people I've never met before in my life. I don't know you. I'll hold a door open for you because I'm from the South and that's what we do, but it has nothing to do with you. It's because I'm going to make sure I look good. I'm going to do the respectful thing. And this talking about showing respect to people that you don't know. One of my favorite theologians is Bonhoeffer. I love Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And we could spend days talking about all the things that he's done, but I'm going to focus on one thing. He talks about showing respect to people you didn't know. Bonhoeffer was in Auschwitz, a concentration camp. While there, he preached. While in the concentration camp, he preached. That is amazing in itself, but what I find just so interesting is the fact that the Nazis let him do it. He didn't do it in the shadows. He did it out front and in front of everybody. The respect that the Nazis had for Bonhoeffer, the man they didn't know, they didn't even consider him to be a man. They still let him do it. And all kinds of things happened out of that. I mean, there was an escape plan hatched with one of the key captains and the guard for him to escape. But he knew if he left, so many people would die in his place. So he decided to stay and die. And as cool as that is, that's not the aspect that I wanted to focus on. The thing I want us to focus on is the respect that the Nazis showed Bonhoeffer. Because when they saw Bonhoeffer, they saw a man with a heart for his people. They saw a man with a good heart. Is the change only in our hearts? Or is it a total change? These are two very different things. Now, you can't have a total change without a change of heart. That is the cornerstone. That is the beginning place for the totality of the change that you have coming from a Zacchaeus to a sinner with a changed heart. But they're two separate things. Because you can totally change as a person and still remain a Zacchaeus, but just in another way. But if you open your hearts and you let Jesus come in and you let Jesus take over your heart, that change that happens is a legitimate, total change. It's not just the way you act. It's the way you act, the way you think, the way you speak. All aspects of your life then change because of Jesus. We see this in Zacchaeus, how his heart has changed due to this whole encounter with Jesus. And when he says, "Let me come and stay at your house," he's not just coming over for dinner. In the context, he was probably there more like a day, a full day, like a full 24-hour period. He stayed in Zacchaeus' house. Now, I'm not knocking down that Jesus can't come in a moment, change your heart, because he can't. I've seen it happen. It's happened in my own life. But here, Jesus comes and he spends a day with this man, Zacchaeus. And in a single day, we see the change in Zacchaeus that we do. Off the top, he gets half of his possessions. Remember, Zacchaeus is a very wealthy man. He is the chief tax collector. He is the big dog. I could assume he's living next to George Bush down the street. Just that kind of wealth. He meets this man, Jesus, and his heart is changed so much that he says, "Half of everything I have, give it to the poor. Give it away. It means that little to me." And then on top of that, he admits stealing from people. If I have defrauded anyone in any way, I will pay it fourfold. You see the complete change in his heart. He is repenting of what he's done. He sees the sin in his life, and he's making good on it. He said, I know I've defrauded people, but all of those that I've defrauded, let me give back fourfold. This is important, and this goes to show that Zacchaeus was a Jew. He understood the Old Testament law. In the Old Testament, you're told to give back what you took plus a fifth. A fifth. With a changed heart, he goes above and beyond. It's not only will I pay back what I've taken, but I will give it back fourfold. 400%. A little more than a fifth. We see then what a changed heart looks like. We see the old Zacchaeus now become the sinner with a changed heart. Is a change in our hearts so evident that the only explanation can be the heart, can be that our hearts belong completely to Jesus, because that's the only explanation for Zacchaeus. There's no rational way to explain what he did. Talking about it now, even talking about the changed heart, unpacking the scripture, it still sounds like a crazy man. Like, you don't have to give four times. You don't have to give that much. But it didn't matter to him. His heart was so changed that everything that was important to him before now meant nothing. It did not matter. Now, there's been plenty of change in my own life that people have noticed. People I used to run with out in Fort Worth, and just a lot of my knucklehead days. And people have noticed the change in me. And in no way, shape, or form do I want you to take that as, look at the change in me. The only way, and I've had some of my friends that don't believe in God. They don't think that their God exists. They think it's silly. We'll tell you flat out, because I don't know how to explain it. You're not the same person. He's like, if there's a God, that might be why. And that's his legitimate belief. If there is a God, that might be why. Somehow, some way, Jesus is taking me through the same process as he did Zacchaeus. I'm opening my heart. I'm letting him come in. I'm letting him change my life. It is not easy. It is hard. It's more often than not, it's painful. Because the things that I hold near and dear don't line up with what Jesus holds near and dear. And I don't want you to take this story and think it's all about Zacchaeus, because it's not. Zacchaeus is just a part in the story. The main character of the story is Jesus, which I think is awesome, because it's all we hear about is Zacchaeus, 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 where Jesus says, hey, come down, I need to stay at your home. And then at the end he says, salvation has come to this home because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man did not come, for the Son of Man came to seek to save the lost. That's all we get of Jesus. But that's all we need of Jesus. Verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. As we see in Zacchaeus' life, when we give over to Jesus completely, our entire life changes. It is in this crazy change that we have the potential to change the world. I'm sure that that amount of money, stuff that Zacchaeus gave away, changed the town of Jericho vastly. We're not told that it does. But maybe a very, very wealthy person gives away half of all of his stuff and then pays everybody he stole from four times back what he stole. I'm making an assumption here, but I can see the economy thriving. What would the world look like if everyone who claims to be a Christian open their hearts up, let Jesus come in, change it. What if we all stopped being the Zacchaeus and we all became the sinner with a changed heart? If you would join me in prayer. Lord, I pray that our hearts are pulled closer and closer to you with every instance, where we can come close to you and your word. And I pray that you rip our hearts out, you change us, you mold us. And before we can do any of, before you can do any of that, we have to let go. We have to give you the reins. We have to open our hearts. Father, I pray that we all open our hearts completely and we let you do what you do. In your son's name, I pray. Amen.
Okay, so Mike, how do you think that went?
Good.
Okay, good. Anything
good.
Anything you would do differently if you had to do over? That you can think of?
The same thing I've said every time. Use more supporting scripture just to show. Uh-huh. But for whatever reason, I don't. So.
Okay. All right, good. Flash your comments for Mike. What did Mike do well as Surfer?
Well, you did the same things you always do well, where it was, you know, you're very, you sound like you know what you're talking about. You never sound like you're not certain of what you're talking about. You're never like, well, I don't know, but maybe, kind of, sort of. It is always, nope, did my research. This is the passage. This is what it means. This is what it means for you. Let's go. You don't get bogged down. A lot of things, you always have a very good sense of flow and like this is the sermon, I am here to give it, let's do this. So
do you find that boring, Nate?
That he's here to give the sermon?
No, that he's meticulous, that,
no.
That there's a pattern.
No.
Okay. Are you serious?
He's very he's not just like, and the moral of the story is that we should all be like Zacchaeus and not like Jesus, not like the other bad people. It's always, let me tell you about Mike.
Right.
Cause like Mike's been my friend since fourth grade and I've got a friend that I've had since fourth grade. Tell me about Mike. It's like, was it Mike or was it Matt?
Matt.
Matt. Matt. I was like, wait a minute, you're Mike. Or am I having two Mikes?
Well,
yeah.
I wrote down Mike too.
Yeah.
At least I'm not alone. Tell me about Matt. It's
His middle name is Michael. So.
Well, but see, like, and when he, like, by bringing me in with, I've got a friend since fourth grade. I've also had a friend since fourth grade. Tell me about Matt. It's like, Matt did Matt. And then all of a sudden, it's like, no, but... Like, because in my mind, he's not Matt. He's Kyle, my friend since fourth grade. And I don't want Kyle to do meth. So I care about Matt.
Yeah.
Because I don't want Kyle doing meth. I don't want your Matt doing Matt and meth either. That's bad. And, he contextualizes him. He describes him really well. Like, all of a sudden, it's like, Matt's 95 pounds. What? Okay. Well, that makes sense. Recovering meth people, you know. That messes your body up. But I was like covered with tattoos, and all of a sudden I'm picturing like this, like you know, like Marilyn Manson looking dude, like being all like, "Would you like to hear the good news?"
He's always been a fan of the Pumps, so he would more, I think, associate with Ramones.
Okay, we'll see. But even then, it's like okay, got your Liberty spikes and your big heavy, you know, like big heavy jackets and. But then it's still just being like, would you like to hear the good news about our Lord and Savior?
So essentially, Braden with the baseball hat.
No, well, kind of. Although, dude, Braden's got ripped. I didn't realize it. Like, it hadn't become, like, as apparent to me, but dude's been working. Anyway.
we may be a little off base at the moment.
But yeah, so no, Mike doesn't bore me. I was just saying, like, he doesn't like mince around with like the like I have a sermon, but maybe who knows, the interpret it how you want to. It's always, I'm here, this is what I read, this is what I think, this is what I'm going to tell you. You know, and it's not this is how the text must be interpreted, and if you do not like it, I will take you outside. I have no room for dissent. But he doesn't also just like, does anyone want to, you know, offer deferring, like I don't know, like, you're not wishy-washy about it, like some of our professors can be, with like, maybe you have a different opinion, like, not you.
No. Well, okay, what I was getting at was that there's a predictability factor. And so those of us who are going to do this long term, I think it would be encouraging to hear that the predictability factor doesn't rob you of us listening. We know that it's going to be thought out. We know that it's going to be, you know, I think that at this point, Mike, you know where the strengths and weaknesses are to a large extent. I mean, you know that the lack of supporting material and a little bit of a lack of literary context work doesn't help, right? So you know that those are areas where you need to grow in. So I think it's good for you to hear, because sometimes we tell ourselves lies. We buy into thoughts like, well, if I always preach the same way and it's predictable, then people aren't going to listen. So anyway, okay. Caleb, Zach, what did, and Nate, of course, if you have anything else, what did Mike do well that you would commend him on today? What did you appreciate about the sermon?
There were several times throughout really heavy blows, really heavy odds of work.
For instance, like what?
The last one. Like last 5 seconds of the sermon was
really well, hard. It was, one of them was, I think it was during your illustration with Matt, of how he was hurting for people in general. I actually wrote down, do we hurt for the gospel? Do we hurt for Jesus? Another one I actually wrote down was, can people actually see Jesus in me? Mm-hmm. And when you said that, it made me do self-reflection. Like, dang, do they really see him? If not, what needs to change? So it's, I do want to commend you on the heavy blows that you gave.
Yeah, talking about Matt, it's never an easy thing. Like I said, he is, I love the guy to death. And just saw how lost and how much pain and suffering he went through, and he put his mom through and all of this other stuff. As hard as that is to see him now and to talk to him now, because I talk to him probably at least once every other day for about 30 minutes. And to listen to him now, it's, anybody doubts there's a God or doubts anything like that, all I can point him to is my buddy Matt.
I also like the fact that you referred to Zacchaeus as welcoming, and because his welcoming was the reason why he was joyful. I've always been trying to figure out why is he joyful? He's having to pay, put food down for somebody else, just random guy. But I didn't know it was a sign of respect.
Neither did I, until I did the research.
I wanted to, you did a good job and I still love you, but man, I wanted to grab you by the collar, like, for your research, for the commentary, when it was that you were arguing that he was a Jew, and you were like, the guy makes a really good case, and I was like, all right, and you were like, moving on. But
I looked down at the clock and was like, oh, I don't
know. I know. I just did. God, it drove me so nuts. So I was like, convince me. Evidence.
Yeah. I'll give you the guy's name.
I'm sure that's it was another just...
thing that I couldn't believe when I was reading that. When I got to that point, the outlines, I didn't have the guy's name. Really not making this up. Really smart guy said this.
And when that happens, yeah, it's okay not to know the guy's name. And you know, I was reading one scholar who thought that is probably sufficient. That way, okay. We understand that you're not claiming this is intellectual property of your own. There was an outside source, and the people probably don't care who the source is. You know, so there's a way that you can, you know, if you don't know a songwriter, remember mindful of the song lyric, and you don't know if the guy in the band actually wrote it or a song somebody in Nashville wrote it or wherever, you can just say that the songwriter has written that statement. I don't know what that was. So,
but on
was on, Kirby on, alive?
He was not even stunned by that. Did you hear that?
His phone.
Oh.
No, it was his pacemaker.
Is that your phone, Zach?
Yeah, I think so.
Oh, thank you.
But on that note, that's the only negative thing I actually have written down is don't apologize for not remembering something. For, and it, you said, I apologize for not knowing the name of the guy I was studying. If we cared enough to know who wrote it, we'll come and ask you.
I did like, I hold the door open for people, but that's just because it's Texas and that's what I have to do.
It's an unwritten rule.
Yeah.
It's my favorite story about Texas, man. It's how I knew I was back across the border from Arkansas. Because I got up to a door at the same time as two other guys and we all just sat there just like, no, you first, no, you first. Like, no, no, you first. It's like Mexican standoff over who's going to hold the door.
Zach, any thoughts for Mike?
Yeah, I think, you know, you talked about this idea of change, and it felt very organic every time you brought it up. And you addressed it in different ways, whether it was a heart change or total change. But the way you addressed it each time, I thought, went really well.
Yeah, let's give Mike some feedback. I have the benefit of knowing what his 3 points were. What did you, how many, well, I spoiled it for you. So now you know that there were 3, like, answers to the question. So what answers did you hear to the question, how would I know if my heart was changed? I think that was kind of the question, along those lines. What would the answers be in your minds? What did you hear Mike say? Or what do you think he said? We got crickets.
I was trying to figure out because at first I thought, because I wasn't sure, but I was listening for the main point at the start, and the one that I wrote down was it Jesus came to save the lost, maybe? I don't, but then I guess that was just incidental, but like I was, and then I just was listening to other, like, I had someone texting me about a broken computer right then. Just like, ignore.
Well, I think the subject and proposition, the proposition in question form came at 16 minutes. So you were 16 minutes in before you asked us if we thought our hearts had been changed and began to talk to us about what that might be. So that might be a little bit of the hesitation for us to really not know, you know, quite exactly what's going on. But once that was broken, Zach, did you pick up on any answers to the question, how would you know if your heart had been changed?
I'm thinking through it. I can't right now. I had to step out for a few minutes as well, so that might be part of the issue. But.
Okay. All right. Mike, you want to walk them through that, or shall I? Let me tell you what I heard.
Yes.
I heard that it would be a heart change would be evident to the people in our lives. that a heart change in me would result in me being respectful of all people, and that a heart change in me would lead me to repentance. Am I in the ballpark?
Yes.
Okay. I think what's challenging about the sermon to me, and I mean, I knew where you were going, and I don't always remember people's outlines when they're preaching, but when you said evident, the whole outline kind of flashed before my eyes, and I was able to go, oh, I know exactly where it's going. So for me, there was this guy who was preaching 6 minutes into your sermon that I've never seen before. He was talking about these, and he got very animated, these fantastic attributes of Jesus. You're talking about the brothers in prison. And I've never seen that Mike before. Like, preaching. Okay. And so for me, I don't know, and the guys might know you better, so I'm just finding out how many places I wrote Mike, and I'm replacing it with Matt as we go. Multitasking. But you came alive. You're talking about the brothers in prison and the attributes of Jesus, and you just kind of got all fired up for, 45 seconds. It was fantastic. It was amazing. I was like, who is this guy? Right? And then you tried to get in, quote, into the sermon, and that guy was lost. And then it sort of became academic and sort of purposed, and you lost that kind of energy and passion. So what happens when we preach, the downside of what you did is that at 6 minutes, you were way up here at an energy level, in my view. And then the sermon continued to do this until you got down to about 18 minutes or so, and you started winding it all up, and then it gradually started to build and probably petered out. I don't know where the origin of the expression petered out comes from, so forgive me if that's lower, but right here, okay? And so this is where, for you and for all of us, I want to encourage us to think about energy. Okay, so I've got a couple of observations I would make about your sermon. I think that what you experienced with your wife this morning was the appropriate introduction to your sermon. Because there's an opportunity for, you mentioned pride, and you mentioned the need to almost repent of the fact that your wife, pretty much babies you, or whatever, however you would couch that, right?
Yeah, that's pretty good.
My wife babysits me, so.
I get an allowance.
The unmarried guys don't get how this works yet. But I think that was a perfect introduction. And it was something that happened in your life this morning. If I were preaching on a church on Sunday morning that happened to be, that immediately becomes the introduction. And whatever introduction, as good as it was, doesn't compare with the real life event that just happened. And I'm fresh in that moment, and I get up and I can just tell the story. It's not scripted. It's not read word for word. Now, what do you do with Matt? To me, Matt needed to be the last thing that you said in your sermon, so that Matt's story, as indicative of the change that we want everybody to have, I would have your intro down here, and we want our sermons to be building steam until ultimately we get to Matt, we get to the brothers who are in prison, and we get to 6 minute Mike, who's just passionately telling us about the attributes of Jesus and how Christ can change our lives. My daughter is a meth addict. I need Matt's testimony. I need this. Go with that. Take us to that point of change and conversion and hope. You were there at 6 minutes, and then you did what I've taught you to do. This is my fault. I'm telling you guys that this is the cost of studying homiletics. Because I get you so thinking about structure and points and outlines that you become methodical and you become robotic. And you've got to somehow take what I've taught you and use those things to build sermons that have an ultimate climactic end that is hopeful. Does that make sense? Okay. So that sounded like a little bit of a rant. I didn't mean it to be as rantful-esque as it was. The second thing I think about your sermon is I love the fact that you started with verse 10, and you mentioned what Nate thought were your points. That this message would be about Jesus, kind of backwards, seeking and saving the lost. And that's probably what the sermon should have been about. Does that make sense? I don't know if that makes sense.
Yes, yeah.
And you ended there, too. So it was almost like, from a listener who hadn't read your outline, there were almost two sermons there to hear. There was I wrote it down before you said it. This is not about Zacchaeus seeking Jesus. This is about Jesus seeking Zacchaeus. That's the whole point, right, of the text. This is what a gospel text does. It illuminates Christ. It pulls back the curtain who Christ is, his heart for us, his longing for us, his desire for the likes of us, and that he will seek us out relentlessly, deliberately, you know, all of those things. And you said that at 30 minutes and 59 seconds, you said Zacchaeus is just a part of the story. So everything you just told us kind of is really irrelevant, you know. So I don't know. I meant that to be helpful, Mike. I don't know what you heard. Glad to talk through it a little bit, if any of that's helpful to you guys.
Yeah, I have no intentions whatsoever of bringing Seek and Save the Lost up again at the end.
Yeah,
I went back. That's why I was flipping through. I was looking. Nowhere in my outline.
Yeah.
Nowhere in my outline.
I don't think I dreamed that. Did I dream that, guys?
No. No, because I remember going back to it. Because yeah, by the time I was done, it that seemed to be the most important thing.
Yeah, the only other thing I've got to offer, asking me to close my eyes and think about Animal House is not a good plan.
Yeah. I was trying to think of another movie with the toga thing, and I couldn't. Animal House was the only thing that
toga's and eyes closed is maybe not a good plan. All right, good.
I tried to. That's why there was a pause. I was trying to think of it.
I think you're pretty much like screwed there either way.
Yeah,
because I'm trying to think of other things that could be used to like illustrate a toga, and I'm like, they did that HBO series about Rome. No, just as bad.
No, you don't know.
The Showtime show about Spartacus, just as bad.
No,
I should have went with Mr. Peabody. Mr. Peabody.
They did do a movie recently. That would be.
The thing is, perverts are always going to have a hard time with any illustration. So, you know, you just have to bear that. To the pure, all things are pure.
I will remember that. Well, when I said it, I was trying not to laugh because I just started thinking about all the parts in Animal House that was completely inappropriate.
Yeah. I don't think there's any fruits and minus.
My wife's disdains that movie.
I don't think I can claim to be a prude given that I just giggled at that the perverts are always going to have a hard time.
So I think this is illustrious of illustrative is what I mean to say of whatever. Okay. Of the role of energy in a sermon and finding yourself. And I know that you and others have said, I would never do what Caleb did. I'd never get up without notes. But you should really begin to experiment with that stuff and find 6-minute mic. Not again, I write on all of your sermons, watch pitch, pace, and passion. You can't be 6-minute mic for 35 minutes. It would be just as boring as if you were monotone, you know, somebody for 35 minutes. So it's about ebb and flows and peaks and valleys and all those things. But I think that our sermons should build. And when you start out at a really high point, and I don't even know if that was purposed. I don't even know if you intended to get that excited about it or animated.
I didn't even know I did.
I mean, you mentioned the brothers, and you started talking like the brothers. I mean, you turned into a Pentecostal preacher guy. I think you said Jesus or something like that. And I went, what is that? What's going on right now? You know, so, yeah.
And he said, Matt, the story of Matt gets me kind of, it's my buddy.
Stories of life transformation and hope, particularly in those we love, there's nothing better than that. Even if it's a husband recognizing that his wife pulls the heavy load every day. Yes.
Well, in all fairness, Grigsby is usually pretty good about giving credit to Mrs. Grigsby.
Yeah, sure.
His name, I don't know. But Mrs.
Grigsby. It's the small right. thing. The longer, you know, and I've heard it from all the other, like, guys I've been married for 20, 30, 40 years. The longer I'm married to her, the more of the little bitty things that I see.
Yeah.
And it's like, that's, she does all of this on top of yep. doing all of these things.
Yep.
And I come to school and go home and cook dinner. Like, I cook dinner. And yeah. I'll do the dishes. Nah. It doesn't hold a candle to all the other crap that she does all throughout the day with all the kids. And because her new job, they're short staffed, so she had to work nights this week. But I had to do homework with the kids and the whole get them ready for bed and all of that stuff.
Yeah.
It was like, I love doing it, but at the same time, it was like, this is stop talking, go to bed.
Yeah.
yeah. We're sending her a message going, I don't know how you do this. I said, they're driving me nuts.
The Friday before I got married, I had a guitar, a footlocker full of theological books, and $75 a month in financial support so I could go to school. The Monday after I was married, I had a wife, two daughters who were 10 and 7. I was a full-time student. My wife worked full-time at a corporation in Dallas and raised the kids while I was. I get it. I'm not talking about him. I'm talking about us. Yeah. So, okay. Any other thoughts for Mike before we wrap Umbrella of Mercy time up? Zach, you good? All right. Final thoughts for Mike, last sermon?
I had them, now they're gone.
Okay, we'll take that as a no thoughts.